Well, if you will be seated for just a moment before we have our kids go, we're going to light our first of the Advent candles. And so I'm going to ask, traditionally one of the matriarchs, and so we've got a bunch of them, but we're going to have Gwen because Gwen is definitely a person who has made a huge, huge, huge difference in serving our church for a long time. And every year, she's kind of like the quarterback of putting all this together. And so she's going to light our first candle, which is hope. And we are really grateful for hope. Thank you.
Light into the world, light into my life. I will live for you alone. You're the one I seek, knowing I will find all I need in you alone, in you alone.
Well, thank you, Cindy. You know, the first group that was waiting for the first Advent was waiting for hope of redemption, and their hope was basically fixed on the physical. They didn't even realize that they needed spiritual freedom. And that first advent of Christ has come 2,000 years ago plus. And we're still now waiting for the second advent where we are physically going to be with him and all evil will be removed. But the words in that song, that Christ is the light of the world, that gives us that hope, that we realize that our hope is in him. And all we need is in him, and he'll provide that. And so we're going to start off the first of our Advent by taking a look at that hope and where it comes from and how we have to live with that while we've still not got the second Advent coming yet. So I'm going to let our kids sneak out here. Well, we are exiles. We are the living hope that God has lit the candle of the light of his presence in a foreign land. And really, all of 1 Peter is looking at, how do we live as Christians in a foreign land? It's foreign to our beliefs, it's foreign to our value systems, it's foreign to understanding the things that we sing about and our love and need for God. And so how do we live as Christians and present the love of Christ and the redemption of Christ to a world who's not looking for hope in Christ? It's looking for hope everywhere else. And so we have to be able to present that in a way that the world can have its attention caught and can actually open up their ears to hear. So I'm going to start off just asking you this question, and just think about it for a minute, because everybody in here has heard this verse 100 times. What did Jesus mean when he said, pick up your cross and follow me? What does it mean to pick up your cross and follow me? What is Jesus really talking about when he says, pick up your cross and me and follow me? How many times did Jesus say this? Well, we know from looking at the Gospels and we know from looking at the theme of the books that come after it in the New Testament that this was one of the things that Jesus repeated often. And he said it in a lot of different contexts. He said it to individuals. He said it to his disciples. He said it to the crowds at large. Sometimes he said it in invitation. In other times, he really said it as kind of an exhortation to open people's eyes that they're wanting to follow God, but they're not really wanting to follow God. And so he's got different meanings wrapped up in it, but here's just one example of the times he uses it in Matthew 10:38. What does he mean when he says, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on that. Have you, Tracy? That's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. Well, obviously the cross is a centerpiece of what the gospel is, at least to Jesus. It is to us too. I mean, how many of you are wearing a cross right now? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but that's good. I believe there's more than one in here. So since we did, let's raise your hand if you're actually wearing a cross right now. Okay, we've got a few more than that. Raise your hand if you have a cross in your possession somewhere at home, a sticker on your car with the cross, a Bible that's got a cross on it. I mean, if we want to admit it, almost everybody in here has got a cross or owned a cross at one time. Because we know that the cross is central to Christianity. It's central to our redemption. It's central to the work of Jesus Christ. And I really like this statement that has to do with the cross that we're going to look at in 1 Peter here. When Paul is first spoken to by God and is blinded and he doesn't know what to do, and they take him off, and God appears to Ananias and says, "Hey, Ananias, I want you to go over there and pray for this guy, Paul." He goes, "Whoa, wait a minute. I know who this guy is. He's been sent here to arrest us and take us and persecute us. And I mean, he's killed people. He's your enemy." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles." Guess what you are? You are God's chosen instrument to be the light to the world and the salt that makes the world thirsty for God. You are the chosen ministers of reconciliation to the little world you live in, starting with your family and moving out to people that you have a lot of contact with. Now, most of you are not going to be chosen to go out into foreign countries. We've got a couple who left to go out there, who are leaving to go out there. But most of you are chosen instruments to be that light and to proclaim the gospel to the people who are right around you. But you are these people too. People who are Gentiles, people who don't know God, and their kings, the important people who influence them, and to the people of Israel. I will show, that means we still have a ministry to the people who are already saved, don't we? The people who are part of God's family. I've got a ministry to those who are outside. I've got a ministry to those who are inside. It's growth here, and it's getting them to come to understand that they need Christ there. I will show him how much he will what? Suffer for my name. That is really interesting, isn't it? Redemption is tied to suffering. The proclamation of the gospel is tied to suffering. Your ability to be a light to the world and salt to the world depends upon your understanding and cooperation with Christ in completing his sufferings. And so it's an important thing for us to understand what it's about, and we're fixing to come to the central part in Peter, where it is going to show you that everything that comes before and everything that comes afterwards is centered on the cross, where redemption happens because of suffering. And it is a part of our calling. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," when? "Daily. And follow me." Taking up your cross daily, consistently, as a mindset and a focus of your calling in Christ is important. And I think a lot of times Christians don't understand what taking up the cross really is. I know it took me years and years and years to understand what it was, and it took me decades to fully understand, as much as I do, what it is. But it's a life-changing concept, and it is a truth that brings true freedom. So here's a question that you hear a lot. Can good come from suffering? Can good come from suffering? You know, that's a question that people struggle with sometimes. But the Bible is teaching us that eternal good cannot come without suffering, because it is revealed through suffering. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. And we're not going to study this section, but we're going to read it, because Jesus doesn't ask us to just go suffer for the kingdom. He says, follow me, because he is the prime example of it. So I'm just going to read you the prediction in the Old Testament of the life he was going to lead and the suffering he was going to have and the result of the suffering, what God's plan for him was. It starts off in verse 1, and I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. It says, who has believed our message? Isn't that interesting? Before Christ came, the message was out there. People heard it, but they didn't cling to it. They didn't believe it. And we have a lot of the same darkness and same blindness to the gospel today. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? So they heard the words, but they didn't really, it wasn't revealed to them what God was doing. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. So he was vulnerable as he grew up, and he wasn't somebody that attracted favor. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. There are people in this room who felt that has been their state in life at times. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. That's interesting, isn't it? Part of God's plan for Jesus was that he was going to be crushed with the sins of others, and that he was going to suffer grief from the sins of others. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He laid down his life for others, took their sin on his back, and he would have many descendants. We're those descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Where is God when? How many of you would say that's a pretty natural question when you get put in a situation that's not near as intense as Jesus's? But when things don't go the way you wanted to, when things go bad, when you suffer tragedy, how many of you admit that almost every human being, well, I would say this, every human being stops for a moment and questions and has a doubt about where is God? You know, Jesus asked that question of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is basically saying, you know, is there any other way to get out of this thing? Do you want to lead me through this? And he knows it's been prophesied that on the cross, from what he's experienced, he's going to utter the words, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. In other words, where are you? So when we have really tragic things that hit, we're human beings. We're going to ask, where is God? But the lesson in that story is that as Christians who know the truth that God will never leave us and never forsake us, and that he has a plan for our life, and that he is going to take whatever happens, no matter how evil it is or how bad it is, he is going to work that to good because we will walk with him. And so we have that hope and that faith. And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was struggling, and he settled it with God, and he got up, and he was faithful. And that's what every one of us is really called to do. And it is the test of faith, and it is the light of faith that is shown, that is easily seen. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, where we left off. And we're going to look at a little broader section today. And it's going to start off with a little application of this, and then it's going to move through. You know, usually Paul says, here's the theology, and now here's the application. Well, Peter's going to say, here's your application, and here's your theology of what's going on. So we're going to start off reading in verse 18, and once again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It says, you who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters. Now, he's going to start off, and you heard, as we did last week, Paul uses this example, and Peter does too, because it's an extreme example. Because everybody is not slaves, but being a slave is the ultimate loss of your freedom and the ultimate exertion of authority of someone else over you. And so he's saying, hey, I don't care how bad this authority is. And I know that people who have authority over you, there's some of them who are godly, but none of them are God. God always judges what? Justly. How many of you would say that people in authority over you have sometimes, hopefully, mostly, hopefully, but not always judged justly? They haven't always treated you fairly, haven't always treated you justly. But you who are slaves, you've got to accept the position that God has put you in, because that's where he wants to use you. And so if we're always trying to get away and rebel and find ourselves an authority that's going to treat us the way that we want to, one, that's going to be pretty hard to do. But two, it leaves a void there that God has put us. And so, you know, a lot of times we have things that we come into a marriage, and it's a tougher marriage than we thought. But that's the place we chose to be, and that's the place that God put us. It's where we vowed to be. And so, you know, other than extenuating circumstances that would say this is too dangerous, or it would say that that this is too destructive, or too you know, adultery is happening, or things like that are going on. You know, God is telling us that we chose this, we're in there. You're the light that can shine in this family. And so you can't submit to God if you can't submit to the place that you're in. Most of you are like me. I've had a lot of bosses that in my own arrogance, I thought I knew a better way to do it than they did. Have you ever had a job like that? If the boss would just listen to me and he would do things differently, everything around here would run a lot smoother. Am I the only one that's been in a situation like that or thought that? I don't know if I was right, because I never got my way, but I think I was right. But the thing is that I can't take my feelings about that person and let that rule how I act. I have to submit to God, and if it's in a place where there's authority there and he's not asking me to do something that God told me not to do, or to do something that God, not to do something God told me to do, then it's an area I need to submit to, and I'm there for them. And so he says, you've got to accept the authorities of your masters with all respect. And, oh, let me back up right there. Some of your translations say you have to submit to, or you have to be subject to. And so, in other words, we have to put ourselves under the position of the authority that is there. Do what they tell you to do, not only if they're kind and reasonable. Some of your translations say not only if they're good and gentle, because that makes it easy, doesn't it? I've had a few bosses like that. I really liked it. But even if they're cruel, some of your translations say, even if they're unjust, or even if they're harsh or unreasonable or unfair. And we've been in those situations. It makes it tough to have a good attitude. especially when we don't realize that we're serving the Lord, we're not serving that person. For God is pleased with you, Peter says. Now remember, he's talking to people that he knows are going into a time of persecution where they're like everyone else, have been treated unfairly and harshly, but they're fixing to get a real dose of it. And he says, God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right. Some of your translations say, for conscience sake, or some of them say, because you're mindful of God, or because you are aware of him. In other words, because I know that God is my Lord, and I know what he wants, and I know that if I don't do what God wants, I can't have a clear conscience. And so for conscience sake, I'm going to do what's right, even if it's going to be tough. So when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment, some of it says you enduring grief or bearing up under suffering or bearing up under sorrows, you endure suffering or unfair treatment or being wrongfully treated. That sounds like a pretty tough demand, doesn't it? But we're going to find when we look at it that you cannot have freedom in this world if you don't understand this concept and apply it. You will mentally be wrestling with things. You will be emotionally wrestling with things. You won't find the freedom in Christ if you don't understand that this is central. This is picking up your cross. When I was first a Christian, I guess I'd been a Christian for about 2 years, and I was a college student. I became a Christian when I first came to college. So I was a college student. And when I went home one summer, I didn't have any money at all. And this was in Houston, Texas, and it was the time when it was booming, it was building. And so I walked out my door, and I walked about, 800 yards, and there were all of these houses being constructed. They were throwing them up like crazy. And all these crews were out there. And so I walked up to the man, and I said, hey, I'm here for the summer. I'd like a job. And he looked at me and he said, you got any experience? And I said, no. And he said, well, you got any tools? And I said, no. He said, well, I think I can use you. He said, be here tomorrow at 6 o'clock in the morning. So I was there at 6 o'clock in the morning. He said, here's some tools. I'll take it out of your pay. And so I started working, and there was a crew. And I mean, we were throwing these up. There was a crew. We had like 8 people on our crew, and all we were doing was framing the house. So we framed a house, we moved, we framed a house, we moved, we framed a house, and there was crews that came in behind us who did other parts of it. We were throwing up this subdivision. And so we worked for 2 weeks, and we're supposed to get paid. And our boss comes in, and he says, well, I don't have your stuff here. I'll pay you next week. And so, people were not happy with that. But, I'm living like 800, maybe now, half a mile away with my parents. They're providing food and everything. I don't need any money. And we're working long hours. And so to me, it's just like, okay. And so I go on back. Well, then we come back the third week, and on payday, the crew's boss from the other crew comes up and says, hey guys, your boss is gone. He took all the money and he left. If you guys want a job, you can come over here and start working. And somebody said, well, what about our pay? He goes, look, I don't have anything to do with that. That was him. And so you can imagine the talk that was going on among the crew. But it's just interesting how when you give your heart to Christ and you're reading the Bible, how it turns and changes the way you think about things. And I had been reading a lot in the New Testament. And I just said, well, look, if he wants my money bad enough to have it, to steal it, he can have it. And they're all kind of like, what are you talking about? But it did 2 things. For one, I emotionally didn't affect me at all. I didn't even think about it. I didn't care about it. God's going to provide for me. And if somebody's going to steal from me, he can have it. And so I was completely free of it. I was the only one on the crew that was free of it. But I was free of it. Now, that is how God wants to work in our lives, to let us move on, and he just takes care of the things that are happening. I wish I could say that, that experience was an indication that I had everything together. It was an indication that God starts working when you start following. And I understood some things, and I was very devoted. And to me, it was a huge lifestyle change, because I went from being completely running away from God and trying to manipulate everything to get what I needed for that moment and not worrying about the rest, to wanting to serve God. And when I first became a Christian, I went from being like the life of the party, which I know is hard for you to believe, to being somebody who a lot of people thought was like a hermit. Because I spent the first several years, actually, when I graduated from college, I only had a couple friends that I knew. Because I holed up in that room and I read that Bible. And I read that Bible and I prayed and because I didn't know anything about it, but I knew I needed my life to change. And I understood some of it. And this is kind of last week's sermon in one graph. And what God wants us to do is to live in his love. First off, I didn't realize God loved me. And he reveals to me that he wants me in his family, and I don't connect that with God loving me. I connect that with God wanting me, and I better not blow this one. And so living in God's love is what gives us freedom in the spirit, because we want to do what God wants because we want to love him back, and that produces faith in Christ. Because we can count on people that love us, and we live in liberty. But that's not where I was living. You know, the devil doesn't care. He doesn't want us living in Christ's love, in freedom. He wants to push us one way or the other. I've lived in both. But where I was is I came from a family, a military family. I understood duty. And so from the moment I got saved, I wanted to be worthy of that salvation. And that's why I read that Bible, and I studied that Bible, and I memorized that Bible, because I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, and I wanted to do it. And I wanted to do it perfectly. And so I worked and worked and worked to show that I was worthy of God's love. I was like the older brother in the prodigal son, that God was giving me everything. Everything was at my disposal. He was blessing me because I was obeying him, and I wasn't enjoying any of it. I mean, I was enjoying it, but the longer I went, the more pressure there was to not make any mistakes. Eventually, all the joy in my life was gone. And I knew, I had felt like I was called to preach when I was 19 years old. And when I was, and I did some preaching, and as I got to graduating from college, I started to realize there's something not right here. I'm supposed to be full of joy, and I'm not. And so I don't know what's wrong, but I shouldn't be up here preaching. And so I just stopped. And I said, well, what I'll try to do is I'll try to be a good Christian in the workplace, because I obviously must have made a mistake about being a bit being called to preach. And so I went from there, and I worked, and I worked, and I worked, and what I did not realize is that if you're not in God's love, you're not in God's presence. And if you're trying to work to earn his love, you are getting farther and farther emotionally from him, just like that older brother. And so what happened to me is I just started. The things I was doing, I was coaching football, that more and more became my identity. My identity was not being a child of God. My identity was being a football coach who still wanted to be within the Christian boundaries. And the longer I coached, the more empty I got, and the more empty I got, the more I compromised on a lot of things. And so eventually I came to a place where I was so consumed with winning football games, and I got a job with an administration that would not cooperate, and I was so singly focused on my own success that I got so angry with what they were doing that I coached the last football game. I wrote out this really unfriendly resignation letter. And I came home, got off the bus, left it on that principal's desk, and when he came in Monday morning, there it was. And he read the letter, and apparently he had felt some of my attitude, and he accepted my resignation, which I had not thought through what the consequences of that was going to be until I got the phone call that said, we accept your resignation. And then I thought, well, what am I going to do? This is how far from wisdom you can get. Well, everything in my life fell apart. And so I felt like after the stuff I had done, my eyes were open to how I had walked away from God and how I had left my first love, and I didn't know what to do, but I felt like God would never be able to forgive me. And so I fell into the other side right now, where I felt like, you know, it's all over for me. And so my life just crumbled, and I just didn't have any type of motivation to do what was right. And I was empty and I was miserable, but I had a mother and dad who had become very strong Christians, and they prayed. And I had, at that time, I had a phone call. When I thought things were completely over, I had a phone call from a coach that I had helped get a job, and he offered me another job coaching football. And I realized that that was God giving me a second chance. And so I went, and as I went, I knew that it had to be different. And rather than being a football coach who was a Christian, I became a Christian who now was going to use football as a tool for my ministry. And that was very, very different. And the grains of it started here. But being able to understand what God was trying to tell me in that freedom, and to truly take a big step of being free, I had other problems that needed to be worked at. Oh, I think I'm walking the wrong way. And God was fixing to really teach me the lesson that changed my life. It goes on in 1 Peter in 19, it says, "For God is pleased with you for the sake of your conscience, if you patiently endure treatment." Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing what's wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and are patient beneath the blows, God is pleased with you. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Now, I'm reading these verses, and I'm studying these verses, and God is speaking to me through these verses. And so I'm thinking about, okay, suffering is what God has called me to. This is not really how I've looked at Christianity before. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example. Follow in his steps. Well, when I think about the great work of Christ, that's not the steps I was actually following. Didn't really even understand it. Paul, quoting from Isaiah, says, "He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." Well, I realized that I didn't always leave my case in the hands of God when I thought things were unfair. But that's what God is commanding me to do. And it's the example that Christ gave me, and it's my calling. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Well, I realized that Christ had done that for me. And I realized that by his wounds, I was still being healed. But when I looked at my life, I couldn't really look at my life and say, I'm doing that for others. I'm not personally carrying their sins in my body on the cross so that they can be dead to sin and alive to what is right. I'm not trying to open their eyes to understand the love and the mercy and forgiveness of God. I'm hoping that Christ will show them that. But I don't realize that that's my calling with the people who are there, and that God wants to use me with Christ in me to do the same revelation to them that Jesus Christ did to the world. Don't repay evil for evil. It says in chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. Don't retaliate when people say bad things about you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That's the call of what we're supposed to be doing. That's our calling. This is what God has called you to do. And he will bless you for it. And that is for sure. Freedom is a great blessing. Now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, I've encountered a few people, but not many. But even if you suffer for doing what is right, you find those few. God will be rewarded. God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship or set apart Christ as your Lord, the Lord of your life. In verse 15 and 16, it continues. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, why are you doing this? Always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. I'm serving the Lord. If he wants me to do something, that's how I want to do it. That's how I want to live. That's how I want to treat people. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good than if that is what God wants, and sometimes that's what God wants for every one of us, than to suffer for doing wrong. And that's what we do when we suffer for ourselves. You know, you can suffer or you can suffer for Christ, but they're two different things. I can be in a bad situation. I can be treated unfairly. I can have people do and say all kinds of bad things to me. And if I am just suffering, it's about me and what happened to me, and my reactions will show that. Or I can realize that I'm a foreigner in this land and all the things that I'm upset about are going to fade away anyway. And there's nothing eternal there, but God's got an eternal purpose of redeeming it. And if I will respond in a Christ-like way, God may change those things. Otherwise, they're all going to burn up. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Doesn't matter if I'm just or not. Am I willing to suffer for sins? That he might bring us to God. Am I willing to suffer for sins to bring others to God? In chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, so then Christ suffered physical pain. You must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer. I thought about how many times have I prayed like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, this is going to be really tough. I'm going to be taken advantage of. I'm going to be treated harshly. If I walk into this with a Christ-like attitude, I'm going to be hurt. But not my will, but your will be done, because I want to see those people have an opportunity to see who you are and to see your love and be saved. How many times had I prayed that prayer? Well, when I started studying it to understand it, it was not many. For if you are willing to suffer for Christ, you've decided to stop sinning. Isn't that an interesting statement? Here's where a lot of people get stuck. Because we don't go down to the root of the gospel. They don't understand why they can't stop sinning. Well, part of the reason is because your mindset is not the mindset of Christ. You are not willing to suffer in this world the things that you're not going to be able to keep anyway in order to help someone find eternity, because they can see the love, the mercy, and the grace of God that nobody would have. They can see in you. And you won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires. You will be anxious to do the will of God. Let me just tell you, I was really studying these verses. And unless you want to experience some suffering, don't study them. These trials, it says in verse 12, will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Paul says we're supposed to fulfill the sufferings of Christ. And I ask myself, am I doing that? Well, no, not really. I'm trying to serve him in different ways that aren't so painful. It makes you partners with Christ so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. And I guarantee you with everything I have, that statement will be fulfilled in your life if you change the way you think. Now, I started looking at this. I started questioning what it meant. And I meditated on it, and I started to see exactly what Christ was calling me to. And unfortunately, then I had to experience it. And some of you know this story, so I'm going to condense it. But that phone call I got was from a friend of mine. And really, I didn't even know him that well. I helped him get the job that I had when I left in Seneca, Missouri. And he had gone on and had become a head coach and had gotten into some trouble. And he had gotten fired and had to leave the area. And so it's August, and two-a-days are starting like in 2 weeks. And there's a team that was 0-10. It's a 5A school in a 2A, 3A league. And they were 0-10. And they couldn't get anybody to take the job. Well, it was the only job he could get. And so he took the job. Now, when you quit a job in the middle of the year, you're done. Nobody's going to hire you with that on your resume. And so when he went in there, he said, I'll take the job on one condition. They couldn't get anybody else. They were desperate. He said, I'll take the job if you let me hire one assistant from whoever I want. And they said, okay. And so he called me up and asked me if I'd come. Well, they didn't have a job for me, so they just hired me on as a teacher without, they didn't have a job for me, but I still was, this is a good job to have when, you know, what work do you have to do? And so I took that job and I came in. And when I came in, you know, we were 0-10 and there's a lot of problems, but we both had some experience. And so the next year, you know, we took those guys and we were 6-4. And for the community, that was like great, you know. But, you know, my friend wanted to get out of that place and continue up the line. And so 6-4 is not going to cut it. And he saw what we had, and we graduated out some bigger guys, and he was really depressed in that next year because we went 4-6. And he could see us going down because we just didn't have a lot of talent behind it. And so he got very depressed, and at the middle of the season, he said, look, I can't even ride the varsity bus. I'm gonna ride on the JV bus coming up there. You ride with the varsity kids, I can't look at them. And so he's just feels like his whole world is falling apart. And so we limp through the season and we're 4-6. And we go into the weight room and he takes a job coaching girls basketball as the assistant because he don't want to be in there with them. It's too depressing. And so I come in there and I realize that, you know, we gotta have a lot of motivation and stuff. And so I made it a point not to be in there supervising them, I guess like I was probably should. And I brought the seniors in and I told them, I said, look, you're gonna have whatever you do in this off season. I said, if you go in there, I don't know if you're pushing as hard as you can, going, oh, like, but not pushing hard or what you're doing. You have to be able to motivate yourselves. And so I'm outside and I'm listening in and stuff like that. And they, those seniors, man, they were driving that group. And I told my friend, I said, this is gonna be our year. This is gonna be different. He said, no, this is not. Well, in the summer, we had a guy move in from Michigan. I think it was Michigan, who was a running back, which was the one piece we were missing. And so we came in the next year and we were killing everybody. And he's been removed from this situation now for a long time. And so now he wants to be, this is the team he wanted. And the team is used to listening to me instead of listening to him. And so there's a big problem. And so we go through that season and I can feel this coldness that's coming. I don't know exactly what's going on because I'm not as perceptive as my wife would be, but I should have been perceptive. And he comes to me at the, you know, in the off season and he says, look, I don't even know how to say this, but I can't be the head coach with you here. And I asked the administration to demote you down to the middle school and they told me no. And so I don't know what to do, but I feel bad about it, but I can't be here. And I told him, I said, listen, I said, I didn't come here for me. You know, you called me and I came here to help you. If my time is done, that's fine. I'm here to call you. So I'll quit. And so I quit, and about that time they were starting soccer, so I took soccer, which made it even worse. Because first off, if I told the kids why I quit, it was going to be, you know, I can't do that. That's not what God wants me to do. And the second thing is if you're a football team and somebody starts soccer in the same season and your coach goes there, it's like he betrayed you. So now I've got the kids who are saying, why did you leave? And I have to swallow and just say, well, the administration wanted me to coach the soccer, so that's just the way it worked out. And, you know, just not answer those questions. And that was, you know, that was tough to say to those kids, but I knew that's what God wanted me to do to protect my friend. So we go into the season, and they play the first football game, and I show up at the game, and I'm watching, and they're just getting ripped in C-gap, and they got a good team, but they get beat. And afterwards, you know, he comes out, and he's got kind of, I know he's disappointed. And I say, well, you guys had some good offense stuff going like that. He goes, man, we can't stop anybody. He said, we can't stop them in the C gap. And I said, well, that's because your tackle is too tight. Your defensive end's too tight on the tackle. And it's too much momentum. He can't stop the down block. If you'll move him over to the inside eye of the tight end, they won't be able to run in there. And he goes, thanks. And that changed our relationship. And we didn't have the same friendship we had when we worked every day, but we had a friendship then. And we talked, and I helped him some, and Robin and I ended up moving to the church that he was at, and he was our Sunday school teacher for a while. He saw Christ, and he started following Christ, and things in his life changed. And then we took this job to come here. And when we moved to come here, I took the job, and we took the job on Friday. We had to be here on Monday, so on Saturday we're loading up the truck. And he shows up, and he works all day, and we finally get everything loaded. We're ready to pull off. And that's when I find out that they were going on vacation. His family's sitting at home waiting for him to come, and whenever it is, then they're gonna leave. And I said, man, you didn't need to do that. You didn't need to come. And he gave me a hug. And he gave me this really hard hug, and he just says, man, I love you. And when he did, it hit me that God had worked in his life, and it had created a bond between not just him and God, but between us. And that all of those things were worth that, because that's the power that God can use to be able to see that God sees us that way. Even when we're wrong, even when we've done what's wrong, even when we used God and we've rejected him, he still loves us. And we can build a relationship. It can be redeemed. It can be forgotten. And so I experienced that lesson, and it changed the way I looked at everything in life. And it has been the most freeing thing in the world to realize that this is not my home. I am an exile here. I am a foreigner here. Everything I have will be gone. The people I love will someday die if I don't die first. Don't pray for it. Everything I have, if someone takes it away, it's going to be burnt up anyway. God wants me to follow Christ, to pick up my cross, to look at the world and to see where it's headed, and to look for every opportunity I can to take somebody's sin and carry it on my back and give back a blessing. Knowing that I'm a Christian, it gives the opportunity for them to see God in a different light. It brings me freedom, it brings me joy, and it opens up the way for God to work in ways that you'll never see if you try to do ministry other than the way Christ did it, by suffering and showing God's love in that. You'll never see it. God had one son on earth without sin. That's not me, that's none of you. But he never had one without suffering, because that's what we're called to. That's where redemption comes from. Paul says this, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I'll tell you what, when you take that mindset and you see people and you try to join Christ in his suffering, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to do it. He continues in Colossians 1:24, and Paul says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body. That's a different way to think about it. Not many people are glad when they have the opportunity to take someone else's sin on their back and administer forgiveness and grace. But Paul's glad when he suffers for someone else. For I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Now, I just want you to take a moment and to bow your head. We've read a lot of scriptures. And I want you just to express and respond to God in however he's speaking to you, however he's calling you. Father, we say and we sing that it's all about you. But as human beings, sometimes we have to admit it's really hard to get our focus off ourselves. And we know that we cannot go through this world without suffering. It's the curse of sin. It surrounds us. And we're part of it. But we won't want to just suffer for no cause, for no reason, without hope. Lord, open our eyes to see that we are yours. We're your servants. We're your children. And we can choose to suffer for you. We can choose to suffer for you and respond with Christ's love. And we can see your Holy Spirit work to redeem. And yes, just like it cost Christ, it'll cost us. But seeing what is accomplished, you promise us great joy and that we will be satisfied. And the difference between suffering and suffering for Christ is simply faith. Will we cling to you? Will we be true to you? Will we seek the power of your Holy Spirit to be faithful? Then we can see mountains moved. We can see the blind given sight. We can see people who just can't make the right choices and walk through life without falling down, able to stand up and run. We can see people who are paralyzed with fear, depression. We can see them find the strength to stand up and walk and live for you. We can see the dead rise. We can see people, hearts captured by your love and their lives changed, just like ours were. So, Father, we give ourselves to you right now. We are thankful for your forgiveness in Christ. And we ask you to give us the strength to follow you wherever you lead. To be able to think about what you are trying to accomplish rather than what's happening to us. Because you will bring great things to your children. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.